والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. يقول الله تعالى في كتابه العزيز: وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس ويكون الرسول عليكم شهيدا. Allah in the Quran says, and like such we have made you a balanced ummah, that you may be witnesses against mankind, and that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam may be a witness against you. The scholars, early scholars of Islam, would say often that it is from the good fortune of a young man who wants to become religious, and also the one who doesn't speak Arabic, that Allah guides him to a scholar of the Sunnah. Indeed, one of the scholars of the Sunnah who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided young men and also non-Arabic speakers is our Shaykh and teacher Bilal Philas. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve him and assist him. The topic which he has chosen to discuss with us here at this blessed gathering, insha'Allah ta'ala, is a topic of great importance. And it is a topic which is dear to the hearts of all of us who want to adhere to the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The topic is how those who adhere to the sunnah and the community, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, how they adhere to a middle path and stay away from extremism and negligence. So without taking too much time, I leave you now to our kind Shaykh Bilal Philas to address the audience. Tafadhal ya Shaykh.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وأصحابه ومن سبقه إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness till the last day. As my brother expressed to you, the topic that I was asked to present was concerning the middle path. وَسَطِيَةُ أَهْلِ السُنَّةِ وَالْجَمَاعَةِ. The middle path of those who uphold the sunnah and the community. And this topic begins with the concept of the wasat, or the middle, which has been understood to be that balanced position between all extremes. The middle being the farthest distance away from either extreme. And it is through Islam that Allah instructs the believers to conform to the universal good, or what may be considered equitable or balanced. The verse that our brother quoted, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. That is, that Allah has made us the middle nation, or the nation that upholds the balance. He has made us that way in the sense that He has commanded us to be in this fashion. And because the believers represent a single nation, which is undivided by tribalism, nationalism, racialism, feminism, sexism, etc., as Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً, that all the believers are one single brotherhood, Allah declares, because of the faith that they hold, and they're acting in accordance to the faith, that they are the best of nations. كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. Allah says that we are the best of nations, that He has raised up people, clarifying the reason. تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. Because you command the good, prohibit the evil, and you believe in Allah. This is the essence of that middle path. Commanding the good and prohibiting the evil, and all that has to be based on the belief in Allah. Of course, this means correct belief in Allah. So, for one to be able to uphold that straight path, correct path, balanced path, one has to have knowledge of Islam, of Allah, what is required of him or her. And the Prophet Muhammad on one occasion, as reported by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he drew a line in the ground, or in the sand, and said, this is Allah's path. Then he drew several lines branching off from either side, and he said, these are the paths of misguidance. At the head of each, the devil inviting following. Then he recited the verse, Quran, Surah Al-An'am, verse 153, وَإِنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Verily this is my straight path, or my path leading straight. So follow it, and do not follow the other paths, for they will scatter you about from Allah's path. That is His command to you in order that you may be conscious of Allah. This hadith describes for us in a practical sense that middle path. The paths on either side headed by devils, shayateen. One side represents the extremes of overdoing, and the other side represents the extremes of what may be called underdoing, or not doing what should be done. And all of the problems that we find wherever we see people deviating from Islam, a deviation takes one of those two forms. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has emphasized to us constantly the importance of finding that median. For example, Allah says in the Quran, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ عُنُقِكَ وَلَا تَبْسُطْهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ. Do not tie your hands to your neck like a miser, nor completely stretch it out like a spendthrift. He also says, وَالَّذِينَ أَنْفَقُوا لَمْ يُسْرِفُوا وَلَمْ يَقْصُرُوا وَكَانَ بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ قَوَامًا. And those who spend are never extravagant nor stingy, but instead they find a balance between the two extremes. And the Prophet Muhammad had also warned us in general about extremism in the religion, going to extremes. إِيَّاكُمْ وَالْغُلُوْ دِينِ فَإِنَّمَا أَهْلَكَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ الْغُلُوْ دِينِ. That is, beware of excessiveness in religion, for surely excessiveness of religion destroys those before you. And we can see actually right in the Fatiha itself, wherein Allah tells us that we should seek that straight path, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, the path of those who have received the blessings of Allah. But at the same time, we have to watch out and be careful of the two extremes again. غَيْرُ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ. Not the path of those on whom is Allah's anger, nor those who are astray. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had explained to us that those on whom is Allah's anger are the Jews, and those who have gone astray are the Christians. The Jews had knowledge, have knowledge, but they don't act in accordance with the knowledge. And the Christians have no knowledge, so their actions lead them astray. These are extremes that Islam calls us to avoid. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us about the Jews or the Christians, He's warning us not to fall into the situation that they fell in. So we need to have knowledge, so we'll not be astray like the Christians, but we also have to act on that knowledge so that we don't go astray like the Jews, on whom is Allah's anger. So we as Muslims establish, or are required to establish, that middle path, the one based on knowledge and action. And if we look at all of the various pillars of Islam, because this issue of the middle path, or we could call the just mean, the balanced position, this is something which touches every aspect of religion. And for us, religion is the way of life, so it means it's touching every aspect of our life. From the time we get up in the morning until the time we go to sleep at night, and even when we wake up in the middle of the night for dreams, etc. The principle of the middle path is there, and we have to find what that middle path is so that we can be on the path of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is the only path to lead success. If we look in terms of belief, from the point of Tawheed, the belief in God, oneness of Allah, we see that the Christians have given a man Allah's attributes. This is their extreme. They've given Jesus the attributes of Allah. And the Shiites follow them in this. They have given the Imams some of the attributes of Allah. The Jews, on the other hand, they give Allah's man's weaknesses and characteristics. Allah quotes them as saying, "In Allah fatirun," that Allah is poor. And in their own text, we know in the Bible, Genesis, for example, Allah is described as resting on the seventh day. And we have many other texts wherein Allah is described as seeking repentance from the people for what He did. That's, for example, in Exodus 32, verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do to His people." So these type of concepts, these have been written into the text, Torah, whereby Jews have given the attributes of man, his weaknesses, to Allah. Whereas the believers, true believers, they go neither to the extreme of the Christians by giving men Allah's attributes. That is, all of Allah's attributes are unique to Him. Men cannot have any of Allah's attributes. So we might be described as being merciful, and Allah is described as being merciful. The mercy that we have is not the attribute of Allah's, because our mercy has with it its limitations and its weaknesses, whereas Allah's mercy is an all-encompassing mercy which is infinite. So that infinite mercy, that belongs to Allah alone. Whereas aspects of mercy with its weaknesses, these are the characteristics which we have. Similarly, we do not give Allah any attributes of weakness which are characteristic to men. If we go also to the books and the scriptures, the Christians basically have lost their scriptures. They have, in terms of the Injil or the Gospel, this is the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whoever they may have been. And these have nothing to do, or very little to do, with what Jesus actually surveyed. So their information, their basic books, are fabricated, containing some portion of the truth, but mostly fabricated material. That's why there's so much contradiction amongst them. On the other hand, the Jews have preserved their books to a much greater degree. However, much distortion is also gone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has seen fit, because Islam is the final message, to preserve that final revelation so that it would never be lost, and also to preserve it by way of the sunnah from any distortions entering into it, whether by distortions simply added to the text or meanings added to the text which are not a part of the text. And with regards to the prophets, we find again Christians turning prophets into gods, as in the case of Jesus, whereas the Jews consider him to be an illegitimate child and a false prophet. Muslims find the middle path again. That is, according to the teachings of Islam, Prophet Jesus was not illegitimate, neither was he God. Christians also make Paul a prophet. Paul, who succeeded after the time of Jesus in distorting Christianity until it became the worship of Jesus. The Jews, on the other hand, have a tradition of killing the prophets and rejecting their message, whereas the correct way, the Islamic way, the way of the righteous from the time of Adam, which will continue until the last day, is one in which no one is a prophet except who receives revelation and is confirmed by Allah. As Muhammad ﷺ was the last of prophets, and before him was Prophet Jesus, who is none in between. Also, the prophets are elevated, ennobled, and they are all one brotherhood. We respect all of them. We recognize that their message is one message. In general, we can see also between the extremes of sects which have broken off from Islam, we find the first of the major sects, known as the Khawarij or the Kharijites. They declared Ali, the fourth caliph, to be a kafir, a disbeliever. Shia, second major sect to break off, they went on the other extreme. They elevated Ali to divinity, to being some kind of god. Again, the people of the Sunnah, those who uphold the Sunnah, and the community, that is, they do not break off and break away from the community, they maintain that Ali was a righteous believer, one of the righteous caliphs, and at the same time, he was a human being with errors, etc., as all other human beings. So, what we can say in general is that the believers avoid the extremes which either give human beings prophets or the religion itself attributes which do not belong to it, that is, they go to extremes in love or spiritualism, etc., or the other extreme being those who detract from the religion, they do not uphold the principles. They look at the basic practice of the religion as being an extreme. For us today, with the spread of Islam in America, it is very important for us to learn from the people of the past. There have been a number of movements which have sprung up the last 10, 20 years, some of them in Egypt, some in Saudi Arabia, some in Philippines, some all over the world. You find people who rise up with a strong desire to want to establish Islam, but because of the fact that they have not established this middle approach, they go to extremes. Extremes which may involve declaring everyone to be a disbeliever except themselves, as in the case of groups in Egypt known as Takfir Hijra, Hijrah. And also, the group which ended up in the Haram, you know, went to certain extremes in terms of declaring everyone to be a disbeliever. We find similar groups springing up at different parts of the Muslim world. This is something that, you know, we have to be very careful of. That we take the religion completely without going to extremes in trying to insist or make sure that everybody will practice the religion at exactly the same level, because we as human beings have different levels that we're able to operate on. And we are encouraged by Islam to work according to our own levels. You know, we strive to improve and to do the religion more fervently, to put our souls into it more. However, we should try to do things gradually and consistently. So as Aisha reported, selected in Bukhari and Muslim, that the Prophet ﷺ said, do those deeds which you can do easily, as Allah will not tire of giving rewards till you get tired of performing religious duties. And the most beloved deed to Allah is the one done regularly, even if it were little. So this is advice from the Prophet ﷺ. You know, not to go to extremes of trying to do everything at one time in the early stages when we haven't built a foundation for ourselves, because that leads to, I mean, it lasts for a while and then it's like you burn yourself out and you don't find anybody else, you know, doing what you're doing and you give up. So you don't want that kind of situation. You know, a Muslim strives to establish his basic practices or her basic practices consistently. I'm not saying that we go underneath the basic, that is, we don't pray five times a day and we try to work into five times. No, five times is the basic requirement of every Muslim. So we start from there, and, you know, establishing that, then we go on to the recommended prayers, the sunnah, and the tahajjud, and, you know, the other prayers. We try to build up and be consistent with what we do. Because, as the Prophet ﷺ had advised us, that the religion is easy. You know, it's easy in the sense that if we stick with what he has given us and work according to our abilities, sincerely trying to do our best, then we will not find difficulty in the religion. And we have many examples where the Prophet ﷺ has warned his companions against creating difficulties for people. As the case of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, you know, who wanted to make extremely long prayers, and people were finding it difficult. As a matter of fact, some had even dropped out of the prayer behind him and complained to Prophet Muhammad. And he was quite severe with Mu'adh and told him, you know, not to put people on trial, not to make, you know, the religion difficult for them. This is according to Bukhari. You find in Prophet ﷺ saying on some occasion that some of you make people dislike good deeds, that is the Salah. So whoever amongst you leads people in Salah is shortened, because there are among them the weak, the old, and those who have business to attend to. This is general recommendation. One could say, well, this doesn't seem to be very spiritual, but Islam is reasonable. It understands human needs, different levels of people in a community. And so it seeks to establish a basis whereby everybody can function, you know, and feel that they're Muslims and thriving together as a community of believers. And if we look, for example, also at the well-known case where a Bedouin had come into the masjid and urinated in one corner, his companions had jumped up to try to throw him out of the masjid. The Prophet had stopped them and told them to just leave him alone, let him finish what he was doing, and then pour a bucket of water on it. You know, and he told them at the same time, you have been sent to make things easy and not to make them difficult. So then he called over the man once he was finished and explained to him that, you know, the masjids are not, you know, the place where you do these kind of things. But this is the Islamic, or the way of the Prophet ﷺ. his approach was one which was gentle, but at the same time, educative. He's educating people, and he's recognizing the different levels of deep function. So, when we go to the areas, you know, of beliefs, this area, of course, is a very wide area. There are many issues which arose in the past, and really, where people have gone to extremes. I mean, today what faces us probably in America, a lot of those issues of the past are not really that relevant today, but the issues that we're faced with are issues like those of Sufism, you know, those of the Shia. And we find in both of these two groups, if we look at the minhaj or program that they have set for their followers, whichever of the branches it may be, we find in them, except, of course, there are aspects of what they're teaching which are correct. Not everything that is in Shiite thought or everything which is in Sufism, which is not correct, but there are extremes there. And this is not what we have to be constantly vigilant about, because Satan does not deviate people with what is obviously false. When he approaches the people, he approaches them with something which makes sense, something which is reasonable. But then he gets them to go into extremes into it, and in that way they deviate. So I think it's very important as a general recommendation that we have to, in America, establish a strong foundation of knowledge, because it is with knowledge that we're able to distinguish between the extremes. If we know what it is Islam requires of us, then it's very difficult for us to fall into the trap of doing things which are not a part of the religion. But if we're ignorant, this is what happens, is that those who are deviant or those working for Satan, devils, these individuals usually head for those who are ignorant. Those who do not have a solid enough foundation to be able to distinguish between right and wrong with regards to extremes. And also, the evil forces do approach those who are knowledgeable, get them to go to extremes, you know, through pride, and also, you know, through haughtiness, you know, different attitudes that people may develop, or could be through wealth or test of fitness, women, you know, or men in the case of women. These tests can come. It doesn't mean that simply because a person has knowledge, though Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that the knowledgeable one is so much superior to one without knowledge. Scholars are the inheritance of the Prophet, but at the same time, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did inform us that the first of those who are going to be thrown into hell, you know, the first three groups of people would be scholars. They're scholars who taught not for the sake of Allah, but for the praise of people, you know, to have people praise them, speak well of them, the honor that they earned. They got it, they would get it in this life, but there would be nothing for them the next. So, the basic Quranic precept of the middle path, the just means, this is fundamental to Islam. It's fundamental to da'wah. It's fundamental to the practice and implementation of Islam anywhere. And in America, of course, it is something which is critical, because a lot of people are coming into Islam and there isn't sufficient knowledge there to old people, to guide them, to let them understand the principles, so they will lean towards some form of deviation, whether it's the Habashis that have shown up now in America, who have their own set of deviations, but come in a way which is attractive, particularly women, you know, offering something that appears to be like women's liberation in Islam for them, you know, or it could be from the point of Rashad Khalifa folks who try to come in through the miracle of the Quran, something that he sounded and seemed very beautiful, but at the same time, what he was calling people to, this women and men praying side by side and, you know, denying the sunnah, etc., just led to another deviation. But people fell into that trap because of the lack of knowledge. And also, if we look at the young people in America today, the many, many who are leaving Islam, the high schools, junior highs, and again, this is because of the lack of Islam, lack of knowledge of Islam. So they will go to extremes in being involved in the disbelieving society. It's not clear to them that you cannot love those who Allah hates, or hate those who Allah loves. It's again the extreme. We have to love those who Allah loves, and we have to hate those whom Allah hates. If that is clear, a child grows up with that, then it's not possible for him to get caught up in Michael Jackson, Madonna, loving these people who are hateful in the sight of Allah. No, and the deviation that comes along with them. Nor hating those, you know, who are loved by Allah. Maybe such a person, young person who's leaning in that direction, they will dislike those who will be calling them to righteousness. You know, those in the masjid who are saying pray, or those who are encouraging them to fast and or not to listen to music. These people become hateful to them. If they, by not knowing that middle path, then they are caught up with their emotions, their desires. This is a part of the way by which Satan causes people to go to extremes and deviate. So this causes the reality that it is essential for Muslims to develop the necessary alternatives in terms of education for young people to protect them, for them to know that middle path and to be able to maintain their religion after graduation from high school. And this again has to be done effectively by way of community. So my recommendation for the establishment of that middle path in America would be the recommendation which I've given on a number of different occasions to Hijra. Hijra internally within different cities, or, you know, externally to the boundaries of the cities, the outer parts outside of cities, smaller towns, whatever, so that Muslims need to move and to live together. Living in a scattered fashion that they are across the country, their children are suffering. We're losing generation after generation. And the only way we're going to stop that is by establishing true communities based on the principle of the middle path, where Islam can be implemented on all levels. Because we cannot continue to exist doing a part of the religion and leaving another part of the religion. Because it is a whole, the totality. If we're not able to establish it in its completeness, then we are faced with a situation where we are losing. We're on the losing end of the struggle for the establishment of Islam in America. So this basically was the essence of what I wanted to express regarding wasatiyat al-Ahl al-Jama'ah, that is the middle path of those who uphold the Sunnah community, that those are the Muslims. Those are the true Muslims. They're the ones who hold on to the Sunnah, they're Ahl al-Sunnah, avoiding innovations in religion. But at the same time, they're the ones who establish the community. They do not break away from the community. They are the ones who are on the right path. And it is my hope that out of the conference, this gathering, that people would come out with a sense of a need to establish the community. Because going from conference to conference, listening to, you know, speaker after speaker, gaining knowledge, but not being able to implement it, something which will be a curse for us on the Day of Judgment. And The implementation will depend to a large degree on our ability to establish real community. So it is my hope that those who leave the conference, during the conference, latter days of the conference, that some kind of efforts would be made towards establishing a real community in America. And, of course, it doesn't matter where it is. People choose the place which is the most appropriate, or the places, not just one place in the country, but they need to be together. I wanted to say also that I'm very sorry that I wasn't able to make it to the conference. I had planned very strongly on coming. However, it was Allah's will that I was required to come back to Saudi Arabia and would not be able to join at this time, because it was my sincere desire to have been amongst you. Talking over the telephone is a bit strange for me, giving lectures on the telephone. It's the first time I've ever done it. So please excuse whatever faultiness there is in what I've sent. I suppose that there have been some ideas which caused you to reflect. I think I would turn the situation over to our brother who's handling the questions, the discussion now, inshallah.
Jazakumullah khairan, Sheikh Bilal.
Brother Ali?
Yes, yes. Jazakumullah khairan, Sheikh Bilal.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. نعم السلام عليكم يا شيخ. نعم إن شاء الله. جزاكم الله خيرا. As we heard this very beautiful and important lecture about how the people of the Sunnah are a people of moderation, and that this moderation is best expressed in the verses, concluding verses of Surah Al-Fatiha, in their adherence to the straight path, and was shown to us by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud when he drew a line in the sand. We have a number of questions concerning how to be moderate, especially when one lives in a society where the majority of the people are non-Muslims. One questioner asked, you mentioned that the Islamic religion is one of an easy religion, but we observe that in our daily life it is very hard, for example, for us to get up and pray Fajr prayer, and likewise we find it very difficult for us to avoid falling into the pitfalls of a life of materialism. Would you have any advice for us in that matter?
With regard to the ease of Islam, as I mentioned, that it's not an ease in the sense that, I mean, there is no difficulty, there is no struggle. Allah said that He created us in struggle. So struggle is an essential part of living, you know, and the struggle which involves getting up for Fajr is the struggle which helps us to grow spiritually. So it's a very easy way to develop spiritually. Allah has made it for us, set this program for us to help us to develop. I mean, the requirement for Fajr could have been a lot more complicated. He gave us only two units of prayer. This is making things again easy for us, you know, rather than four or more. You know, so the ease is there. It doesn't mean, though, that there isn't struggle. Because it is in struggle we know that the goodness comes out. The better and the higher qualities of the human being, you know, evolve and develop in the middle of such struggle. And the same thing with the society around us. We know that it was the Meccan society where there were all the temptations, where there were all the pressures, which created the strong band of believers that laid the foundation for the spread of Islam to the world. So, though on one hand it may seem, you know, that the situation in America is a very difficult one, and surely there are difficulties there, at the same time, there are certain things about Islam that we are able to learn and to gain from the circumstance that other people living in a circumstance where they're not being tested in these ways, they don't have that opportunity to learn as readily. There are other ways by which they may learn it. And we can see what happens to people who come out of Muslim countries and migrate to America. We see how, you know, what great difficulties they find themselves into. How many people disappear in society because they're not able to handle that situation. And of course, Allah has not asked anybody to emigrate from the land of Muslims or where there are Muslims, you know, to a land of disbelievers. I mean, for one to do that, one has to have, you know, very clear justification Islamically. Otherwise, it is a sinful act. But I think the thing that we have to keep in mind, or what may help us to develop a supportive struggle, is that the greater the effort that we put in, the greater the struggle that is in front of us, also the greater the reward, you know, as Allah has promised us. So it is important for us really just to know that whatever effort that we put, whatever effort that we make, as long as we continue to strive and struggle, that the rewards are there. Though a person living in Mecca, you know, who has access to the Kaaba, you know, to pray regularly in Mecca, you know, is getting all the rewards for the prayers, etc. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that he has an easier path to paradise than the Muslim who may be in North America, in the West. Because you will find in Mecca also people who are born there, you know, who maybe never made Hajj and never made Umrah. So it means that, you know, the Satan is active there also. People can deviate in spite of the fact that they're right in the middle of, you know, the center of Islam. And what happens is that when people have, you know, the religion around them, everything supporting them, sometimes they take things for granted. Certain things that we consider to be, you know, so great, so important, like even eating dates, for example, you know, in Ramadan, dates are not so accessible, so having a date break your fast, something really, you know, fantastic, something you can really appreciate. You know, in countries where dates are, you know, abundantly available, of course, people take it for granted. So they may not give thanks to Allah for the date. I mean, though they have it in much abundance, they will not get the reward that the person who only is able to get, you know, dates on occasion gets, you know, due to the thanksgiving that he gives God, you know, when he has such an opportunity. So, the main recommendation would just be that we have to remember that the struggle that we are in, this is according to the destiny of Allah. He has not burdened any of us with burdens greater than we can handle. That what he has given us is what we need, what is suitable for us. If we find at a time that, you know, it's too difficult for us, then Allah is very spacious. And hijra to go wherever else in America or another country, if we're able, that is in front of us. But as long as we're able to continue to practice Islam and to convey Islam to others, then whatever struggles and difficulties we face, these are only means by which we grow spiritually. And the Prophet ﷺ has said every pain and every hurt that a believer suffers is purification for his or her sin. So we should also remember that the difficulties we face, these are also purification for our sin. Prophet ﷺ has said, the believer who mixes with people and bears their harm, better the believer who does not mix with people and bear their harm. So, for us to be in the midst of struggle, it is a blessing from Allah, an opportunity for our own growth. It's just for us to realize that this is the destiny of Allah for us, and to find, you know, where there is help for us in our spiritual development, to give thanks to Allah and be patient and content.
Yeah, we have other questions concerning basically trying
in which they come to understand and appreciate Islam as opposed to, you know, the way of just ritual and memorized thoughts and actions. But to effectively educate children, we need institutions. Not enough to try to educate them in our home. We put them the rest of the time in the non-Islamic school system. So it is essential for us to successfully raise children to develop alternative institutions for them to study in. And also, again, the issue of the community. Because to control the environment it is most effectively done within a community, within an area, you know, or a block or a set of blocks or whatever in a city, where everybody who is there, or most everybody who is there, are Muslims, so they're interacting with other Muslims. You know, all of these things help to raise the children socially, socialize them Islamically. Otherwise, it's essential for us to control the media in our homes. You know, we have to not allow our children to bring music into the homes, tape recorders, etc. Have to be controlled, whatever media by the way of the television, etc. We have to control this, I mean, very carefully, because the media is the way by which a lot of deviant ideas enter into the consciousness of children, which eventually lead them into misguidance later on. So the media, control of the media is very essential. Some people may go to one extreme or take one path of just removing all articles from the home of that type, and others may go to the other extreme of leaving everything in the home, saying that, you know, it's better for them to know evil so that they can protect themselves. But I think the balanced approach in this is that we keep in our homes what media instruments are essential, but we control them. We use them, we bring Islamic content, whether it's Islamic videos or Islamic tapes. You know, television is only used for education programs, so minimizing children's programs, that's what trying to minimize the effects of negative media. But as I said, ultimately, the only way out is alternative education. So our children have to grow up knowing that Islamic education is not separate from secular education or academics. It's all integrated. It's in an Islamic school, but where its curriculum is properly developed, where children are learning the Islamic sciences, Quran, Hadith, etc. And at the same time, they're learning English and mathematics, etc., but from an Islamic perspective. The content that they're reading is Islamic in its nature. The teacher is Islamic. The examples given are, you know, using Muslim names and Muslim places and Muslim activities. So the academic aspects are still there, but it is something in which Islam is interwoven. That way we can develop some properly educated children, Islamically, who are rounded characters. I mean, as it is with children going to non-Muslim schools, learning a little bit of Islam at home or weekends, Sundays, whatever, I mean, this creates really a split personality. And we can't be surprised to see our children rebelling against Islam at certain points, because they're not in contact with other Muslims. They have not been socialized Islamically. So my suggestion is that ultimately we have to develop communities, real communities, where we are living in close proximity to each other, and institutions which could provide alternatives of education for the children, and also the community provides a social environment in which the whole family can grow, develop, supporting.
Jazakumullah khairan. You discussed in your lecture, Sheikh, that we, the people of Islam, are of a balanced nature, and the other religious communities among the Jews and the Christians, they are the ones who have taken various extremes. However, often we find that the Jews and Christians in this society describe the Muslims as those who have taken extremes, and that they are of a people of a moderate and balanced nature. What measures may we take to rectify this misconception when calling these people to Islam?
The claim of Jews and Christians, or even modern Muslims, if we can talk about that creature, who feel that the extremes lie in Islam, where people are required to cover themselves, grow their beards, you know, not eat pork and avoid alcohol and these kind of things. So these are the extremes. I think that this can be clarified to such people by, you know, showing them the rationale behind the various practices. Because it's in understanding what is the rationale when we give them practical examples from what happens in societies when these things are not observed, that we can show them the superiority of Islam. The fact that Islam, the system of Islam, it's not extreme. In fact, it prevents people from the extreme. We talk about, for example, arranged marriages in Islam, you know, wherein people are chaperoned, wherein boyfriend, girlfriend, premarital sex, etc. is prevented. I mean, this looks like an extreme to those who have grown up in a society of free sex and free choice. But if we show them the effects of what happens, you know, which is AIDS, etc., diseases which are spread, particularly because of promiscuity and, you know, this clearly proves to them that the Islamic way is in fact the moderate way. You know, it is modest, moderate, you know, and that's what protects people ultimately. It's the concept of letting loose, you know, doing your own thing. This is what ultimately destroys societies. I mean, that's the history of nations. We see the extremes coming up in society with regards to homosexuality, you know, and the other extreme we said of free sex, the sexual, but both extremes are producing these diseases. Islam, which provides marriage and insists on marriage and does not recognize any other relationship, male-female, transsexual, or male-male, marriage being the only acceptable course, such a course prevents the spread of such diseases. And from each and every one of the other principles, we can find examples where societies have avoided these principles or have given up these principles and have suffered as a result. So I think by making such comparison, it can be made clear to those who reflect and those who are open-minded that Islam tracks off a medium, a mean, balanced approach to life.
Jazakumullah khairan. Sheikh, you mentioned the modernistic interpretations of Islam that are current here in the West and elsewhere. One questioner asked, often we find different organizations and individuals advocating such ideas as everyone has the right to interpret the Quran based upon his own intellect and understanding, that strict adherence to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the way of his companions really was a reason which has set back the Muslims and has led for their decline in this world. And also that we live in a ever-changing society, and therefore we need to choose a flexible approach in our understanding and our application of our religion.
The statement, you know, of approaching Islam in a flexible manner, I mean, this is true. We have to be flexible, but flexible within certain bounds which have been set by Allah and His Messenger. This is where the flexibility lies. When we are flexible outside of those bounds, then we deviate. And in fact, when we look historically, the backwardness of Muslims did not come because of their strict adherence to the Quran and Sunnah and the way of the righteous forefathers, but the Muslims were their strongest and most successful when they adhered most closely. When we see the decline in Spain, the decline in Baghdad, in the different parts of the Muslim world with the coming of colonialism, etc., this process happened when Muslims were far away from what Islam was. They had deviated. They had introduced many, many deviations and innovations into their religious practices. All we have to do is look at the Muslim world today. We see what people are doing, grave worship and saint worship and a variety of practices which are taken from various cultures around them, whether pagan, etc. And this is what the practice, what we could call folk Islam or common Islam, you know, today is quite far away from the true Islam. And the flexible approach is one which is successful and helps guide Muslims where it stays within the bounds of the Quran and the Sunnah. And it's knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah which leads us to understand where the flexibility lies. Because there is a lot of flexibility in Islam. That's why the Prophet ﷺ had said, Hadith Yusuf, the religion is easy, because there is that flexibility there. And also the flexibility comes through the fiqh, you know, through the understanding and application. Ijtihad is made by the scholars. We have certain flexibility there, as long as one stays with the truth, what is the truth, what is most applicable in their given circumstances, you know, and Muslims are successful as long as they are flexible within the bounds of the Quran.
Na'am, ya Shaykh. Also in discussing this concept of being flexible, often Muslims feel that in order to be flexible in da'wah, it is suggested that we allow a priest or a rabbi to come and discuss his beliefs in a masjid, in a mosque, not necessarily debating about his beliefs, but just for us, for him to share his viewpoints, and then that we may therefore go and share our viewpoints with them in their churches and synagogues. Would you please care to comment on this?
The method of da'wah, which involves what they call interfaith dialogue, common name given to it now, it has to be kept within the bounds which have been set by, again, the Quran and Sunnah. We cannot afford to be in circumstances where falsehood is being preached, and we do not respond to that falsehood. So just to allow somebody to come and state their beliefs without these beliefs being challenged, questioned, and clarified, I mean, this is not really in keeping with the way of the Prophet. Whenever falsehood is mentioned in his presence, he spoke out against. That's what we're commanded to do. Whoever sees an evil should stop it with his hands, and if he cannot, he should speak out against it. You know, we're not allowed to compromise the religion in order to be able to get into their houses of worship to be able to speak to them. We should not compromise fashion. We can have discussions with them where their beliefs are put out and these beliefs are challenged. And we offer, you know, our alternative. That kind of discussion or debate, fine. But where they are just allowed to express whatever they have to say, and then we just express whatever we have to say in their location, nobody says anything about the other. This method is really, it's a very wishy-washy, watered-down approach to da'wah. Because we have a duty to clarify the truth wherever we are. Of course, we try to do so in a wise fashion, as Allah has commanded us, using gentle speech, etc. But we have to clarify the basic issues. That's, of course, the da'wah, our most basic issue is that of tawhid. We should never compromise.
Na'am, ya Shaykh. Continuing on this theme, as a fiqh question, one questioner asked, are non-Muslims permitted to visit us in our masajid, in our mosque? And under what conditions?
Well, the issue of non-Muslims coming into the mosque, this is something which is permissible. It happened in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in times thereafter, for da'wah purposes, for educating people, it is permissible. But just to come as, for example, where some mosques may become historical visiting sites, you know, for tourists, where they just go tramping through the mosque, etc., of course, this is something which is abhorrent. So we may bring them into the masjid for educative purposes, to show them the inside of a masjid, to explain its function, to let them see the difference between that and a church, etc., etc., you know, educate them. This is within the bounds of
on what is acceptable with regards to non-Muslims.
You mentioned, ya Sheikh, in one of your comments about certain deviant groups. And among the deviant groups you listed were the followers of Rashad Khalifa. Recently we've noticed in America that they have gained new popularity using certain titles as Submitters International and using certain forums like computer billboards to spread their dawah to Muslims unaware of them. Would you please comment somewhat on their beliefs and how we may counter some of their misconceptions?
Well, with regards to the changes in the Rashad Khalifa followers' approach, I have seen some of the literature. They're still continuing with this mathematical, aspects of the Quran, etc., sort of downplaying the 19 and Rashad Khalifa himself to a certain degree, but you will find it still popping up in their literature because they're still promoting that he was a prophet of Allah. I think it's important that those in America are aware of the different means that they use spread their information in order to warn people about it, but I have not myself really tried to stay abreast of all of the latest developments in that movement. So I could not really offer sound advice to those who wanted to challenge their latest developments and the latest concepts that they're raising. The fundamental concepts are obviously deviant because Rashad Khalifa was definitely not a prophet of Allah, and their denial of Sunnah, that as was with the time of Rashad Khalifa, is something which goes against Quran itself. And many of their interpretations, the early interpretations of the Quranic verses, are clearly not in keeping with the understanding of the Quran as understood by the scholars of Islam. So those areas we can always bring out, clarify for people. But there are more recent things, one would have to go much more carefully, to understand what are the new ideas and the new approaches. As I said, I saw some recent things in which they're trying to bring the ideas across as promote for Shabbat in 1980, where they recognize earlier errors, etc., etc. But the program is still there, the 19th. So I would just say that those that are closest to the situation need to gather their literature and to know what they're doing, and then publish something about it in local Muslim magazines in order to inform people of what they're up to. Myself, the information I have is this.
Going back to disbelievers visiting the mosque, sometimes brothers want to encourage disbelievers to participate in some of our acts of worship. So they'll say, join us in prayer, even though these people have not taken the testimony of faith and do not recognize the prophet of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Is it permissible for us to encourage them to pray with us and to participate in our acts of worship like fasting and so forth, even though they themselves have not testified to the Shahadatain?
To invite the disbelievers into the masjid to pray along with us is not acceptable Islamically. They cannot pray in the ranks with us. They are not believers. I mean, their actions are meaningless. They're not in a state of purity, etc., required for the basic act of worship. And as such, without the belief, those actions that they're doing, are just pointless actions. So it's not really Islamically acceptable to invite them to join us in our prayer. However, as a source of dawah, for example, explaining to somebody, well, let's see how we pray. They come in the masjid, have a look and see how Muslims pray. And then explain to them, well, listen, this is the way Jesus also prayed, showing them in the verse, some of the verses that the gospel words is described as falling on his face in prayer, or in the Old Testament where Abraham, Aaron, Moses, Joshua, David, described as falling on the face of prayer, and then telling them, why don't you go back to praying as the way of the prophet? When you go and pray at home, fall down on your face and pray. To tell them something like that when they're praying on their own, I don't think there's any harm in that, because it's sort of taking them back into a practice which actually is in their own teaching. But fasting, similarly in the case of fasting, to encourage them to fast, this is from the practice of Jesus. For them experiencing the fast themselves, that's just an experience. I think there's no harm in suggesting for them to do it. But of course, our basic and most important issue is not eat. These may be just side things, that you may mention in the course of guiding them to Tawheed. Because whether they fast and pray and even say Zakah and everything else, if they have not, accepted the principle of Tawheed, then these actions are totally useless. But in terms of Dawah, in order to point them back in the direction which is in their own scriptures, which is in conformity with, our teaching, for them to do on their own, or to reflect on, I think there's no harm. But to bring them in amongst Muslims in the sense of the prayer, or to tell them, for example, to give zakah, or to, fast and break fast along with us, in the sense that they're doing the Muslim fast, then this is not really appropriate.
Going back, Sheikh, to the deviant groups, recently it's been announced that a new madhhab will be announced officially in the United States for American Muslims, and that it's important that American Muslims develop their own understanding and their own fiqh, as they are people who have special circumstances, and that the traditional madhhab and traditional understanding of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is not really valid in this country and for American Muslims of originally of non-Eastern extraction. How may we respond to this new claim?
The claim of those who want to develop a madhhab for Americans, that is, American Islamic jurisprudence, the question is, who is going to do it, and what are the qualifications to do it? This is the issue. This is what we have to raise. The idea of fiqh according to our circumstances is a practical concept that Muslims in America have to apply the law to their circumstances, which are to certain degrees unique, and it means understanding the text and benefiting from the works of the earlier scholars, and applying the law appropriately to our circumstances. If this is a real situation which has to be done, it doesn't necessarily have to be another madhab that becomes a school of thought, but it is an aspect of applied Islamic law which naturally has to evolve out of our circumstance. However, those who are going to do it have to be soundly grounded in knowledge. You can't have somebody who, just learned Alif Ba Ta, cannot, go back to sources of Islamic law and study them in the original language, etc. Such a person then taking it upon themselves to make Islamic rulings for the American circumstance. So the principle of applying fiqh to our circumstance is a valid principle, that some of the things which have developed in other parts of the Muslim world may not be applicable to America. That's real, that's true. And but at the same time, we have to clarify that all this needs to be done, it has to be done by those who have knowledge. So because as the Prophet said, two judges are in hell, and one is in paradise. That is, of the people who give rulings, make rulings for people, about right and wrong, etc. They may be divided into three groups, two of whom are going to hell and one going to paradise. the one going to hell is one that makes rulings without knowledge. So whether they are right or they are wrong, if a person makes a ruling, makes a judgment, but he's not making that judgment, if she's not making that judgment on the basis of knowledge, then that ruling is unacceptable to Allah. They're going to hell. Similarly, a person who has knowledge, knows what's the correct way, but makes a false ruling, you know, based on his desires or whatever, such a judge or scholar will also go to hell. The one who is going to paradise is the one who makes the ruling based on knowledge. She has a sound foundation of Islamic knowledge, and they make rulings accordingly. Whether the ruling is right or it's wrong, because of the fact that it's based on knowledge, then they're going to paradise. So this is would be the response those seek to promote development of special circumstances that say yes, some new ijtihad or thinking has done in our circumstance, but at the same time it has to be done by those who are qualified, those have foundation, make sources of learning accessible to them, or to make educated knowledge of ruling.
Jazakumullah khairan. We have a little less than a quarter of an hour left, so I have one final question concerning the theme of your talk, and likewise, if you could give us a few words of parting advice that we may keep dear to our hearts and take with us when we go back to our prospective communities. The question is that does our adherence to this path of moderation, or this middle path which Allah has enjoined us upon to adhere to, lead us to compromise in our faith?
The question concerning the middle path, does the middle path require a compromise of faith? No. Our basic belief, in our understanding, a practice of Islam, which will accept no compromise. There is flexibility there in the sense of certain practices. For example, if we're traveling, we're allowed to shorten the joint prayers. So there are these type of things. Fasting, we don't have to fast when we're traveling. These are flexibilities which are there. They're not compromised. But in terms of fundamental issues of Tawheed, fundamental issues of halal and haram, these remain unchanged. A dire circumstance of dire necessity where life and limb is threatened, where a person is then allowed to do something of what is haram as long as it's not affecting other people, you know, this circumstance is universally recognized in Islamic law, that rule of gura or necessity where life or limb is threatened. So it does allow us to make decisions. But this is not a compromise in the sense that though we may, you know, end up having to eat some pork because we're starving to death, we are not believing at that point that pork is halal. Pork is still haram. The compromise would be to say, well, no, it's not haram now. No, it is still haram, but this is a concession given by God, you know, in our circumstance. We only take of it what is necessary to keep us alive. So those circumstances may require us to make certain decisions. A Islamic school has to have some form of insurance, fire insurance or whatever, otherwise schools are not allowed to set up. So a community decides to take out fire insurance, though principle of insurance in general in West side is haram. This is a case of best education critical for children. So one does it to the degree that one has to, but at the same time, we're not saying it is halal. So it's not a compromise here, an issue of necessity, and the basic principles still remain. And the fundamental issues of Tawheed themselves, in terms of our concepts of God and concepts that are held by others, there's no excuse to compromise these. So we can say fundamentally that the middle path is one of moderation, one in which one knows the the flexibilities which are within Islam, and one uses them wisely, justly, according to strength, follow the truth as best possible, seeking to please Allah at all times. That is an essential part of the practice of Islam, and it's not something new to us, we're just looking at now, something which is always, has always been understood, it's part of the Sunnah, maintain that moderation. And that moderation does not mean comfort, sense of, you know, giving up. As parting words, I would just like to mention one issue which continues to confront me, and that is that I've found in a number of occasions that there are places that are distributing my books, which have raised the price, you know, almost two times the price, cover price of the book. So there are areas where books are not accessible, so I just wanted to say to people that if they, you know, want to get a hold of my books, you know, they do not have to pay these exorbitant prices being charged by some of these institutions or individuals, that they may, you know, contact me directly and, you know, we can arrange equally without having to face price. If there are people in different areas that are concerned about trying to get the books out for other people, then also that they should write, we can arrange for permission. But ultimately, it is knowledge, it is material which are written according to methodology used by the scholars or in Quran and Sunnah, form the basis which will help to educate material about science, both myself personally, but material like what I have done, whether it's by me or by any others, you know, these type of materials, we have to try to make it as readily available to people as possible, you know, in order that they'll have some means to develop a solid Islamic foundation in the way of Salaf or the way of the early scholars. So will be revived amongst them or spread them. I would just say final words that I would hope that sometime in the future Allah would give us an opportunity to get together. The circumstance still exists, but for me to be there, because of course there are many of you who are attending who I know personally, so I would very much have liked to have seen you. Chatted with, and but this is Allah's Qadr, so I do hope in the future that we will get that opportunity. But in any case, you know, you are all close to my heart. I think of you all, struggle that you all are sitting there. I'm trying to do my part on this part of the world towards getting that information out. There are some other books that I'm working on. Hopefully, in 1994, there will be more material available, inshallah. This will hopefully be there in America. I would just also like to mention that I have been involved over the past year with a particular effort in the Philippines, the southern Philippines, in Mindanao, in the city of Fortabat, where there is an Islamic college called the Sharif Kabuswat College, where they teach regular academics in knowledge, education, with other fields. But at the same time, the college has decided to go in an Islamic direction. So I've been involved with them directly in the process of Islamization of the curriculum. And one of the things that I tried to emphasize to them is that Islamization should not mean backwardness, that we include Islamic subjects, but our level of academics is low. So, you know, I've been trying to encourage brothers and sisters who have academic skills, who may be willing to go down there and teach or to spend some time with that college at Finneberg. See, they have maybe about 1,500 students. And there's a lot that can be contributed there if they can make arrangements for may save for you all, and maybe those of you who may be considering vacation, whatever, that may be a good place to go, so that this, so that have knowledge in computer, English, or biology. They're teaching all subjects there, and so you could help in the process of digitization. At the same time, maybe take from them certain lessons from the struggle that they're going through, and maybe applicable in the cross-part struggle for them. So any of you that might be interested in trying such a trip, you know, I would also invite contact and let me know what skills you have, you know, and try to make some kind of arrangements for you to go down there and help us. And also, you know, if there's anything that people are doing there that I can help, I would start, try to share whatever information I have or knowledge I have for it.
On behalf of all the brothers and sisters, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward you, Sheikh Bilal, with the best of rewards, and that he allows us to benefit from your knowledge in the best manner. We thank you very much for spending this time with us. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Okay, alhamdulillah, we have been able to go through experience, and Muslims are using technology these days, so in the best manner. We want to make some announcements. The next program, inshallah, it will be open period, and lunch will be at 12 o'clock. And Iqama for Dhuhr prayer will be exactly at 1:30. So please make sure that you're prepared for your prayer at 1:30. Brothers upstairs and sisters downstairs. Then the next lecture will be by Professor Jalaluddin Khan on Christianity after Jesus. It will be between 2 and 4 o'clock. Also, the for the sisters who may want to see the marketplace between 2 and 4, it would be for sisters. If sisters wanted to attend the lecture, then of course that's more encouraged than going shopping. But and if sisters wanted another time to go, inshallah, to the marketplace, then there would be other time, inshallah, for the sisters. So there's not going to be the only one. So we'll see you later, inshallah. Salaam alaikum.